First off, there's a Q&A with Darren a week from today at 6:30 p.m. right here in the worship center. Okay, a week from today, 6:30 p.m. in the worship center. That's to deal with all the exciting things coming with our gospel life initiative starting this fall. Secondly, Awana is changing, okay? We're changing the name to Gospel Life Adventure Club. Say that with me. Gospel Life Adventure Club. Now, it's in your long-term memory. We're keeping everything we like from Awana, the scripture memory work, the games, friends, all the good stuff we're keeping. But the reason why we're changing this, it's really good. Let me tell you why. The same scriptures that the students are going to be receiving and memorizing and learning on Wednesday nights with Gospel Life Adventure Club are the same scriptures we'll be walking through in our Gospel Life Hour between our two services beginning September 21st and 22nd, okay? So I have a three-year-old daughter, and that I love that because I'll be able to go, you know, home with Everly and say, honey, what'd you learn today? And it's the same passage that I learned. We can truly be one family walking in the same word together. Amen? That deserves an amen, yeah. Today at 3 p.m. in Central Court, there is a benefit concert led by Smorgas Chorus. They are an internationally award-winning men's vocal ensemble. They're great. So at 3, it's in Central Court, and it's to support His Helping Hands. If you know what His Helping Hands is, can you raise your hand? Okay, so some of you don't. His Helping Hands, we get an email every single week, pastoral staff and elders and I don't know who else, but a lot of people. And it tells us who they've served on a weekly basis. They help furnish people's homes and give the needy things they need for life. They share the gospel. They do life-on-life ministry with people serving them. It's always over 1,000. I think last week it was 1,143 individuals who were served. How amazing is that? So please come and support. Yeah, that deserves that. I mean, that's the kind of ministry that Paul would say receives the most honor. People behind the scenes doing hard work, getting into the lives of people, serving them well by the sweat of their brow, that Jesus might be glorified and known in the hearts of those who have yet to believe. So please come at 3 p.m. today to support them. There will be a free will offering at the end of it to help financially support. And lastly, we are launching our Gospel Life Hour on the weekend of September 21st and 22nd, okay? That is when our new Sunday service times will be shifted from 8:30 a.m. for the first service and 11 o'clock for the second one, okay? And then we'll have from roughly 9:50 to 10:50 our Gospel Life Hour between them when we can all be one body, one church together walking through God's word with joy. So, Gary, thank you so much for reading our word. Can you go ahead and do that now?
Good morning, church family. If you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? We're going to read this morning from the Gospel of Luke, beginning in chapter 6, verse 12 through verse 19. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Church, hear the word of our Lord. Please have a seat.
Church family, it's good to be here with you. Good morning. Are we doing all right? Good. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, would you shelter us in the shadow of your cross? Word of God, speak to us. Give us hearts of faith to trust your word, to trust you beyond the borders of our comfort this morning. Teach us, Lord, to live in a cruciform way, forming us in every way to look like you. Lord Jesus, you are our cross carrier, our burden bearer, our intercessor. Help us, Lord, to walk the same path you walked, to carry our crosses, to deny ourselves, and to follow you. Lord, we pray that you would be with us in a way that helps us to understand your word and to live into its promises. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. So one night as a youth, I met some friends at the 4-H building out 21st and Ridge on the west side near Sedgwick County Park. We wanted to spend some time together in prayer, maybe in a special way, and it kind of became a practice for us. We would park our cars at roughly 11:30 p.m. or so, and we'd start walking into Sedgwick County Park, and the rule was that as soon as you entered the park, you could no longer speak. So we'd just be silently walking toward the biggest mountain we have in Kansas, the Sedgwick County Hill. And, you know, the stars above us, cool breeze, crunchy grass beneath your feet, walking silently with four or five guys. It's kind of weird, but it's special. We'd get to the base of the hill, and then we would pray aloud. The first thing we would hear each other say, we would pray aloud the words of Psalm 24 three times. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then we'd thank Jesus in prayer for giving us clean hands and pure hearts. And we'd ascend the hill, we'd open our Bibles, we'd read through chapters at a time and just spend time praying for whatever seemed like would be good for us to pray for. It was like a Dead Poet Society, but we weren't angsty existentialists. We were just college-age Christians who wanted to spend time in prayer. While our prayer that night, they became special times that I hold with fondness in my heart. That was nothing like the night Jesus spent in prayer in Luke 6:12. It's an enigmatic passage, so hard to understand, so mysterious. I see our passage from verse 12 to 19 broken up in three different rhythms, if you will, and I'd like to share them with you. Number one is verse 12. Jesus prays all night. The second movement is verses 13 to 16. Jesus calls his disciples he calls his disciples to be with him, and then from them he selects his 12 apostles. And then the third rhythm, verses 17 to 19, Jesus and his disciples come down from the mountain and they minister to the crowds. And interestingly, it puts Jesus in three different environments. You'll notice, number one, it puts him in private, alone with his Father. Two, with his family, the apostles. Family being interpreted through Matthew 12:50, who are my mother, brothers, and sisters, but those who hear the word of God and do it. And thirdly, it puts him in public, ministering to the crowds. It's interesting for us, maybe we're three different people, you know, in private, with family, and then in public. But we'll see Jesus in all those three spheres and maybe learn from him in what it means to live a life of integrity. So, like I said, I really struggled with the first section of our passage. What a mysterious moment to behold. You know, when Jesus was in the middle of his mock trial, he mentions in Matthew 26:53, it might have been to Pilate, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Why would Jesus, the Son of God, who can make a call to the Father and in a moment's time, he will deploy legions of angels to him, why would Jesus need to pray all night? Somebody with that power. And also in John 1:18, we read of Jesus's divinity. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God," listen to this, "who is at the Father's side," the right hand of God, Jesus, the Son of Man. "He has made him known." So Jesus, who is fully God and yet fully man, why would he need to spend time in prayer all night? What's with this? And in the Greek, ente prosuke ton theon, it literally means Jesus was in the prayer of God. In the prayer of God. One commentary described this moment beautifully. I'd like to read it to you. It says, "We may suppose then that our Savior spent that long time in prayer as a delightful employment to his Father. He loved to commune with our God and his God. To him, it was better than food to do the will of him who sent him. So doubtless, it was more soothing and refreshing than even sleep for him to talk to his Father. Jesus praying and the Father listening. That was a harmony more entrancing than the songs of angels. But no, it was not for enjoyment alone that Jesus prayed all night. His prayers were poured into the deep heart of God, like water pours over rock into chasms below. His heart unfolded to his Father as gently as a flower is kissed open by the breeze of a summer dawn." This is a mystery of mysteries. It's easy to read Luke 6:12 and skip right by it, but we shouldn't. Something is happening here worth our attention. Imagine it. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ standing on a mountain in prayer. It would be less wonderful. It would be so much less glorious to understand the mystery of black holes or of galaxies undiscovered than to understand what it means for the Son of Man to be in prayer with his Father. You know, there was a moment when this happened, when God the Father spoke through the Logos, the divine Son, and spoke creation out of nothing. And the Spirit hovered over the deep, as we read in the creation account. And yet once again, we see the Son of Man with God the Father. We could probably spend a lot of time in this and just awe at its glory. But drawing from context, there are two predominant motivations that I'm going to guess at. One which can be verified, and another in another chapter we'll be able to discover its truth. But let me just share two thoughts about this moment with you. Number one, I believe what we take from this moment in Luke 6:12, Jesus being in prayer all night, is Jesus longs to be with the Father. Jesus longs to be with the Father. Spending all night in prayer would seem to connote that. And then number two, perhaps, and I use that word purposefully, perhaps he's communing with his Father about his soon-to-be apostles. And he's praying for them, which is the big moment that contextually happens next. Perhaps he's praying over his apostles. I think Christ teaches us something beautiful here, that the essence of prayer is quite simply time spent with the Father. The essence of prayer is simply time spent with the Father. You know, there was one morning, it was pretty early, maybe 5:30, 6 o'clock, and I felt like I was being stirred to wake up and to go to the back porch and just be with the Lord and to be in his word. I don't know if you've ever had a time where you just sensed that God was calling you to be with him in a special sense. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you're expecting a word from him. So I opened the scriptures and I sat down on the back porch outside. And, you know, honestly, I just didn't get a lot. I read faithfully and read the scriptures and spent some time in prayer, and it was a nice morning, but I didn't feel like anything really connected with me from the words that I read. And the birds were chirping. My bird feeders were currently filled. They rarely ever are, so the timing was good. And I just sat out there, listened to them, and some wind started blowing through the trees, and I just closed my eyes and sat there for a moment, really enjoyed that moment. And it seemed like it was in that moment the Lord spoke to me and said, "Son, I like to be outside with you. I'd like to sit with you a while. I'd like to spend some time with you." And that touched me. So often I'm looking for a word from God, and so rarely do I sit in the presence of my Father as a son who was adored. Amen? I think we need more of that, don't we? I certainly do. But he also teaches us something else in this moment of being in prayer all night, and it's this. Big moments call for the assurance that only time with the Father can provide. Big moments call for the assurance that only time with the Father can provide. So not even 7 months after Emily and I were married, we moved to Fort Worth, Texas, so I could go to seminary. We prayed and we fasted, and boy, did we need it. I'm telling you, the last thing I wanted to do was to go to Emily's dad, Rick, and say, thank you for letting me marry your daughter, and now I'm going to move her away to Texas. That was not a moment I was looking forward to. But we spent time in prayer and fasting, and we knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that God was leading us to Texas. He was leading us to Fort Worth. But there was another time. I had spent a good amount of time in Fort Worth. I'd finished a majority of my seminary degree, and I got a call from my brother. He was a financial advisor for years. He led a Bible study, and he really felt the Lord was calling him to plant a church, and he called, and he said, Sean, we're planting a church, and I'd love nothing more than to pastor this church with you, brother, but I'd like you to pray about that and spend some time searching God's heart. You know what my answer was in my heart of hearts? It was, let me pray about that. Yes. And, you know, I failed my wife. I did not lead her in prayer and fasting. I failed her. And I had to repent to her not long thereafter, and maybe a year later once again. And I had to repent to God to say, Lord, I'm sorry that my prayers were low and my ambitions were high. Do you have any regrets of prayerlessness? Can you think of any times in your life when your prayers have been low, but your ambitions have been high? You know, there is grace and forgiveness and mercy. It's never too late to go to your spouse or yourself or your family or your Lord and say, you know what? Sorry that I was prayerless at that time. So if that's something you need to do this week, man, do that. Do that. Walk in freedom. So let's move on to our next section. We're going to come back to this because it's so good. There's nuggets of gold everywhere. But let's move on to the second portion. This is where we see Jesus choosing his apostles from among his disciples. So, you know, Jesus chose a really motley crew. If you look in just a little bit, you start to realize that Jesus is a really bad team builder here, according to our standards. James and John, the sons of thunder, as we know them today, they were hot-tempered, selfish mama's boys. Remember, their mom was like, Jesus, can my two boys sit at your two sides in your kingdom? And he said, can they drink of the cup that I'm about to drink? Of course they can. She had no idea what he meant. Peter and Andrew were good old boy fishermen. You know, Peter was good at five things: catching fish, selling fish, gutting fish, eating fish, and putting his foot in his mouth. There was upper management written all over this guy, right? Peter, great guy. Matthew was a despised thieving tax collector. Thomas was a pessimistic skeptic. Simon was a fiercely religious political activist. You know, bad things happen when you put good old boy fishermen and fiercely religious political activists in the same room. Do they not? That's a bad thing when you do that. But you know what? Jesus did. Jesus did. And Judas Iscariot, he was the money laundering treasurer, according to John 12:6. The one guy who Jesus knew was a devil, according to John 6:70, he put in charge as the CFO. Who would do this? Why did Jesus do this? I believe there's a reason why he chose all the 12. The other four, we don't know a lot about their beginnings, but we know a lot about their ends. Their martyrdom, they all gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. Usually when somebody undertakes a biopic on the apostles, Peter, James, and John kind of takes center stage. You know, the rock of the church and the two sons of thunder make for great storylines. But there are two people from this section that I'd like to point out. And that is Simon the Zealot and Levi the tax collector, okay? Or Matthew, as he is also known. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Let me give you some background as to why Simon was called the Zealot. For those of you who like history, you're welcome. For those of you who don't, I'm sorry. In the mid-second century BC, Judas Maccabeus led what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. It was from 167 to 160 BC, more or less. They liberated themselves from the foreign oppression of the Seleucid army and threw off Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who actually offered a pig on the temple's and he desecrated the temple by doing so. So the Zealots were known as a people that were unafraid of military action to overthrow foreign oppression over Israel, okay? That's like the Zealot tradition. If somebody was a zealot, zeal takes many forms, but when you hear the zealot, it's not just saying he's really zealous for God. He's coming from a very particular tradition, like the Essene tradition in some ways. They would not have been unafraid to take up arms in order to defend and to create a pure Israel. Are you following me? To be able to live Torah faithfully without the oppression of foreign invaders. But who was Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector, and who had taken occupation in Israel? Rome. So what we have here is Simon wanted the Romans dead, and Matthew, the tax collector, would extort the Jewish people on top of Rome's taxation policies for his welfare, for his work. Two people that really, I do not know how they could have gotten along. I'm surprised that it wasn't actually Simon that cut off the centurion's ear in the garden. It was Peter. But Simon would have been predisposed to something like that. But you know what? These are the men that Jesus chose. These are his apostles. He chose ordinary, common men instead of the ruling elite. That has always been the case in the economy of God, has it not? Our God humbles the proud, but he exalts who? The humble. He exalts the humble. He divinely appointed men to the esteemed position of apostle, a ragtag crew who were not predisposed to like each other. They were far beyond undereducated for their task. He chose men in such a way that transgressed every leadership model conceivable in our minds. But you know what? He turned petty, bickering, unremarkable men into giants upon whose shoulders we now stand. Jesus turned a terrorist and a sold-out cheat into brothers of the deepest sort. And forever on into eternity, listen to this, we will remember the 12 apostles because their names are written upon the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. We read in Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. If they would have known what their end would be at their beginning, they would have been surprised too. Me, a fisherman? Christ's way with men has not changed. To the meek, I say to you, if you deem yourself to be unremarkable, common, or weak, by faith, look upon Jesus and live. Because if the eye of God is on the sparrow, how much more upon you, son and daughter? The eye of God is upon you, especially upon those who know they are weak, those who know they have need. Amen? This is our Father. It is his desire to use the foolish to shame those who think they're wise, and to use the weak to shame those who think they're strong, so that our boast would be in Christ Jesus alone. That's 1 Corinthians 1. He always chooses men who are unremarkable and unprepared. So if you feel unremarkable and unprepared, you're in good company this morning. Here in the kingdom, enemies become family, the first are last, and the servants of all wear the biggest crowns. But woe to the prideful and to the greedy. And on that note, let's talk about Judas. You know, Christ worked his plan for salvation through Judas Iscariot, but not in him. It was by Judas that the mock trial began. He kissed Jesus to give him away to the centurions, if you remember, and the Pharisees. He played an incredibly important role in triggering the sequence of events that led to his execution. But listen, the Spirit worked through him, but not in him. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. The Spirit will have his way in all of creation. The rocks will cry out. The mountains will cry out. The trees will rejoice at the revealing of the sons of God. But may it be said of us that the Spirit of the living God would have his way in us and not merely through us. I would implore you, give yourself to the work of God this morning and this evening. Let him have his way. It's better than yours. It's better than ours. Lord, protect us from becoming Judas. On to our third section. Jesus comes down the mountain with his disciples and his freshly chosen apostles. And what does he do? He's like, hey man, welcome to the club. Let's go hang out and let's have some fun. Let's chum it up. No, he ministers to crowds. He gives of himself to needy, hurting, broken, wounded, diseased people. He shows them what it means to live the life of a Christian. You will inevitably be surrounded because the Spirit of God will lead you to those who need Jesus. And that will often lead you to places where you're poured out. And you know what's interesting? Right after this big moment, it doesn't say that he only healed some of them. It says he healed every single one. Power was going out from him like at the creation account. They wanted to touch him because every single person was being healed. And by the end of that day, every single man and woman that came with any ailment of any kind went home healed. How amazing. He healed every single one. If we zoom out, we might think of these stories as kind of like separate movements, prayer, apostles, healing. Okay, like how do these connect? But they are connected by the significance of space. I was talking to Darren about this and I really appreciated the conversation. Jesus goes up onto a mountain, right, to spend time in prayer, but he goes down onto the level places to minister to the crowds. And I think there's something for us here to process. Some of you, you've been up on the mountain for quite a while and you are prayed up and you are filled with the fire of God and it's time to come down and to minister. It's time to pour out the gifts that you have been given, that encouragement that the body of Christ and the word of God has given you. It's time to come down and to minister. But I would assume there's probably more of us here who have been on the level places of ministry for too long. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Maybe you've lost sight of the Father's heart. Maybe they've been drowned out by the burden and the needs surrounding you. Let me say this to you with purpose. Sister or brother, if that's you, repent of your unceasing labor and behold the face of God. Get into his word. Go meet with a brother. Go meet with a sister. Be filled with the goodness of God. Be reminded that he is faithful. Let him use you in a way where we're like salt and light and we're useful to the world around us. Amen? That's hard work to do. Like Jim said for the call to worship, it's hard. These aren't easy things to do. They're things that we must do if we're gonna have emotional health. So again, I spent a lot of time in our passage. The first verse, verse 12. I couldn't stop reading it. I didn't know what to do with it. I still don't know what to do with it in many ways. We don't know what Jesus prayed, and that's what gets to me. It's like Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. I just wish I could have heard that sermon. I just wish I could hear that prayer. But you know what? There is a prayer that we have from Jesus. We have a prayer from Jesus. It's a whole chapter. It comes at one of the most crucial moments of his life. In the waning moments, just right before his trial begins, these are in fact the last words to his friends in the Gospel of John. The last prayer he prays over his people. If you could have one last thing to pray over your friends or your children or your spouse, I mean, what would you pray? If you could have one last thing to say to someone, what would you say? Well, we know what Jesus said to his people, and we have it. And that chapter is John 17. What a treasure. Our passage in Luke 6 contains the last prayer Jesus prayed before selecting his apostles, okay? John 17 is the final prayer he prayed before leaving them. It's called actually his farewell prayer. And John 14, 15, 16, and 17 is generally known as his farewell discourse. There's a 3-year period of time between these prayers that happen, where he is teaching his disciples what it means to bring the kingdom of God to a dying world. And I would have, just have a really hard time believing that Jesus' heart in John 17 is different than his heart in Luke 6. And he even prays about his apostles there. So listen, this is a good and beautiful chapter, and we're gonna read the whole thing. We need this word from Jesus. If you've ever walked through a time in your life where you said, Lord, what do you want from me? What do you have for me? What do I do? What do I pick? I mean, in high school, I had like an identity crisis every month, right? I mean, you're trying to figure out life. I mean, how many times have we had that talk with God? More times than we can count. This is a beautiful answer to that question. Jesus, what do you want from me? He prayed it over his apostles and even you. Hear these words. Lord Jesus, please give us eyes that see and ears that hear, hearts that trust you right now. Lord, open your word to us. Amen. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed, before creation. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. But I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that was Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now listen to this. He's praying for you and me. Jim, Matt, he's praying for us. Michelle, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the apostles, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, Listen, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. That's the heart of mission, our unity. Verse 24, we have to be so careful about when we talk about what God wants or what Jesus desires. But this here gives us a strong footing to know what Jesus wants. And it's this: Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. He longs to be with his people. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Has he not kept his promise? By the power of the Spirit, has he not kept his promise? We stand here today upon their shoulders. This may be a hot take, as they say, but it's a hill that I will die on. Our greatest ministry and mission, church family, is not entrepreneurial strategy. It's not merely the healing of ailment or disease. Those are good things. We love those. It's not parachurch praise concerts, though those are good things. It's not water wells. It's not preserving national identity or keeping a certain politician in office. Our greatest ministry, according to John 17, to the world, is our unity. Our unity as a church family. When we are unified as a family, we fulfill Christ's intercession for us, and we walk in the power that Jesus died to give us. But the American church has strayed. Can you not feel it? In the global South, the church is exploding with life. But as it says in Matthew 24, 14, our hearts, they've grown cold. Our pastors, so many across this nation, are peddling entrepreneurial hogwash. They've left the most glorious element of the church untouched. We've become adept at telling people what to do, and we are so insecure and unable at simply being with one another. We talk a lot about the dissolution of the family. Families sitting around dinner tables, staring at their phones, not even talking to each other at dinner. Have you seen that out in restaurants? I've seen that. But you know what, church family? We are that family. The American church, we are that family at the dinner table, faces glued to screens, loosely connected by half-hearted gatherings while knowing virtually nothing about what's happening in each other's lives. I don't want any person in this room who is aching and hurting and lost and lonely to leave here the same way. Amen? Amen. And if you've been up on the mountain, it's your job. It's your job to say what Cain could not about Abel. Yes, I am my brother's keeper. I take responsibility for him. His flourishing is my responsibility. Her flourishing is my responsibility because we are the body of Christ and because I want them to know Jesus. That's our job. What if our greatest mission is our unity? Then we would become the city on the hill. The lights have grown dim. We are more connected than we've ever been in human history. And we are emotionally decimated. Anxiety and depression are at an all-time high. Suicide, all-time high. How connected are we really? Give me a break. We're living in the world of the iPhone. It's time we live into the world of the church. I'll tell you what, when a lost and hurting world comes into a place where people are truly known and loved and cared for, they don't know what to do with it. And that's why I think Jesus chose Simon the Zealot and Levi. I think that is why he chose them, to prove that there is no division wrought by the fires of hell, which the Spirit of the living God cannot unite by the love of a crucified and resurrected king. Amen. No division the cross of Christ cannot breach. There is no division. And that's why we shouldn't have churches where everybody looks the same. Right? That's why we praise God for our diversity. You know, the fathers called The dance of the Trinity, the technical word is perichoresis, but it means the dance of God. The Father dancing over the Son, perfectly rejoicing over him. The Son perfectly rejoicing into the Spirit. The Spirit perfectly rejoicing in tandem with the Father and the Son, willing life into existence. Tim Keller wrote a beautiful chapter on the dance of God and the church, which is also unity amidst diversity, displays the very heart of God among a people that we are different, but we love one another. Church, you are not the vehicle that God uses to bring about his change in the world, to bring about his great work in the world. You are his great work in the world. The church is his masterpiece. You are his masterpiece. Paul said it. My letter of recommendation is written on the hearts of those I lived with in Ephesus. We are the masterpiece of God. So I just want to pray one passage over you to close to encourage you. It's from John 13, 34, 35. Let's pray. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Lord, unite us in this season of gospel life. Unite us. Make us one people, Lord. That is your heart. Lord, in John 17, 22 and 23, you say, let them be one so that the world can know that you sent me. Lord, help us to change what our understanding of evangelism and mission is. Our unity is our mission. Our love for one another is the strongest force we can show to this world. Lord, forgive us for our entrepreneurship. Forgive us for becoming like the world rather than for being set apart from the world for your glory and for your purpose. Lord, for those of us here who have been on the mountain, God, send them down with the fire of God in their families and in their workplaces and in this gathering place, that Jesus, you might be exalted and adored. And for those here who are tired, Lord Jesus, would you be gentle with them and restore them to a place of satisfaction and delight in the goodness of you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our time to have communion. And I really am excited for our time of communion this morning, because the whole image of what Jesus did was to take one pinch of bread off of a larger loaf and for everybody to eat it, which signifies we are one people. We are one body. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, man, some of you have been taking communion out of sorts. You've been holding grudges. You've got some broken relationships with people in the church and you're not unified, but you're eating the bread like you are. If you've got an issue with a brother or sister, please don't take communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, some of you have gotten sick and have even died because of it. If you eat this bread and you take this drink, it means we remember that Jesus gave his body and his blood that we might feast on the sufficiency of Jesus and that we might, as John 15 says, love one another as he has loved us. So as the scriptures would say, leave your gift at the altar. Make sure we take this communion with the right heart. Can we do that together? If that person's in this room and you go talk to him right now, you pray for each other. Let's resolve our differences and let the Spirit of God unite us and make us one. And for those of you here who just come to church very rarely, just want to come receive a good word and good worship, I hope you received a good word, and I know you received good worship, but man, stick around. what it means to know Jesus is just not through propositional truth from sermons preached. It's from knowing his body. To know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, is to know his body. We'd love for you to stick around. I'd love to talk to you about that if you would like to begin that journey. And for those of you who have not yet believed upon Jesus savingly, I pray that you would come and feast and enter the kingdom of God. All creation has to wait for the revealing of the sons of God to participate in new creation, but not so the church. May this morning be the first time that you celebrate in the new creation, where the old is gone and the new has come, and we are made right in Jesus by his blood. So fathers, mothers, brothers and sisters, this is a time for you to come and feast on what gives you life, Jesus himself. And this is also a time for us to give. We have a lot of exciting things happening with Gospel Life. Please give to the work of this local church. Give with glad and generous hearts, not out of compulsion, but out of joy. Help us to become one, and so do the work of the Spirit of God. Church, this is your time. Come and feast. Our prayer counselors and our pastors present, I would invite you to come forward at this time as this service ends, so that if there are people who need to be prayed for, who need to be encouraged, we would invite you to come forward and to be blessed. If the Lord has laid something on your heart, please don't leave before talking that through. It was good to spend time with you this morning. It was good to sit in God's word with you this morning. As our benediction, as we close, I would encourage you to, you know, not hurry on out to the space out there, wherever that thing is called, and grab your peppermint and zip on out the door. You know, why don't you stick around a little bit? Get to know someone. Maybe encourage somebody. Maybe get to know the people of God that he has given you to do life with here. Can we do that? Maybe give somebody a hug if you're like me. If you don't like hugs and I'm approaching you, just stick your hand out real quick. That lets me know it's the no hug zone. No. Church family, have a wonderful day. Go with the Lord. Be thankful that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness by his word, by his goodness in the church.